Thank you, Jim, and welcome to each one of you to the 10th Annual Bristol Bible Conference. Now, all of you haven't been to all 10 of them, but some of us have, and it's just a wonderful, glorious experience, and we welcome those of you who are attending your first one. I'm glad Jim's saying revive us again. If they keep getting modern with these beautiful, soft seats for the speakers and the chairman and the song leader, we're going to need somebody to revive us again. I'm not going to sit up here during the sermon. I wouldn't dare let them see me go to sleep in that chair. Anyway, I'm sure I wouldn't anyway, Dr. Johnson, but anyway, I don't want to be tempted. It's just grand to see you here. You're already a good audience. We hope each of you have gotten checked in. At least you're not like the family that's still down 30 miles from here, and they've been there 7 or 8 hours today trying to get a fuel pump or a water pump put on the car, and we drove out and gave a little help, and I think they're going to make it before the night's over anyway. So you made it, and you can be thankful that we had no other mishap. I'm sorry I can't give you the official welcome. Most of you met him out front. Welcome Detweiler, the man that really makes things move. And he's responsible for all the things that go wrong, and we're responsible for all of them that go right. So if you have any trouble, just say welcome. If everything's going all right, let some of us know about it. We appreciate it. Now, we start out with this book of announcements, you see. We have to the first night because we've got to get you all established, and then we finally get down to this one. So bear with us, if you will. How many of you are here for the first Bristol conference ever? Will you raise your hand? Now, I want you to look at that. Turn around. It's all right. Turn around and look at that. Just look at the newcomers we have this year. Well, we just want you to know you're welcome. And the best way for you to enjoy the conference is to feel like we do, that it is our conference and your conference. It belongs to all of us. And if you run into somebody, don't run into them, but meet them out in the hall, and don't know who they are, look at the name tag. If they don't have it, we'll fine them 10 cents. But anyway, you look at the name tag and find out who they are. Extend the hand of welcome and learn them. And before the week's over, you'll go back home richer and even a little wiser, we think, from having come to Bristol. Now, here are some of the announcements, and I'll try to make them as brief as I can. First of all, if you did not get your name tag, please stop by the desk out front after the meeting and get your name tag and wear it at least for a few days so we'll all get to know each other. There are also some printed schedules out there that will let you know exactly when at least the meetings and the meals take place. Those are the two things that if you get straight, the rest of it falls in line, all right. So there are printed schedules for each one of you at the desk. There will be children's meetings every morning at the same time that we have the ministry for the adults here. Those meetings will be held down in the library building to the left of the front of the building, to your right tonight. And we're so thankful that our brother Woody Murphy and his fine staff will be in charge of those meetings again. Also, the meeting will be here each morning at 9 o'clock in this auditorium, and then in the evening at 7:30. Now, we do expect that that's why you've come to Bristol, and we do expect that all of you will attend the services, the young people, the older people, the children. We do want you and expect you to attend the prayer groups that will be announced tomorrow and will be held each evening, and also the regularly scheduled services. The rest of the time, you're on your own. You'll be hearing about other optional services, but for the morning and evening services, we certainly do expect you to be here. Now, tonight, after this meeting, there will be a fellowship hour or a get-acquainted hour for the young people only. Now, they figure that we old folks are tired from just getting here, and they're not far wrong. It's quite a trip for some of us. And we figure that you'll sit out on the porch and go by the snack bar, they all do, and then you'll relax and get acquainted. And we also figure the children ought to be just a little bit tired tonight. They aren't, but we try to make them think they are, you know. And so we just leave it up to you this first night. But the young people, we figure we've got to do a little special for them. And we do have a fine program plan down at the Green Hut. That's just 2 or 3 buildings down from here. And that will be shortly after this service, around 9:15, for all young people ages 13 through about 25. We know that the 80-year-olds are going to come anyway, so we say about 25, and we let the others come on in. It'll be a kind of a punch hour, and a little get-acquainted prize will be offered, and it'll be a lot of fun, and it'll keep you from just sitting around and saying, well, I didn't learn a soul up that old Bristol conference. You will. You come tonight. And we'll guarantee you, you'll learn a lot of people. Now, the rest of you, the snack bar will be open. It's downstairs on the first floor, and you'll see it. You won't have trouble finding it. It's just getting out of there after you get in that's the trouble. The bookstore will be open after each service except on the Lord's Day, and that's just to your left as you leave this auditorium. Now, tomorrow, the Lord's Supper will be held here in this auditorium for all of those who are the Lord's people, who know Christ as their personal Savior and who usually attend this service at your own home assembly. You're welcome. Now, we've been having the children come here, too, for that service. We're overcrowded. We feel there's not room enough for everyone, so we will be taking the children in the morning at that service down to the library building for a little special meeting, and so you can just let them meet us out front at about 9:25, and some of us will have a meeting for the children. Now, if your children have been attending the Lord's Supper at home and they're of the age that you want them with you, certainly we understand that, and they're welcome to be with you. The minister meeting in the morning will be at 11 o'clock in this auditorium. Now, our brother Detweiler would like to meet the following brethren in the morning about 9 o'clock right here in the front of this auditorium. If they'll listen carefully, Mr. Charles Owens, Glenn Sheeler, Kama Danley, Derek Coakley, Jerry Detweiler, John Brown, Johnny Atkins, and Gerald Langley. I can't read my own writing. He's going to write his own notes from here on out. But those eight brethren, if you'll meet in here about 9 o'clock in the morning for a moment, we'll appreciate it. Now, one thing that we always have almost everybody's cooperation on. This is a conference for all of us, so we like to be considerate of one another, and you always are. We do insist on one other thing, and I think most people know we mean it. And that is that we know some of you come for rest and relaxation as well as the spiritual blessing. Now, quiet time and bedtime is absolutely at 11 o'clock. And we do mean business on that. At 11 o'clock, we mean that the rooms are to be quiet, and that means the people in the rooms, of course, and the lights out. You should go back toward your room before that, around 10:45. Now, most of you have been here enough to know that we really believe in this principle, and we really practice it. And we do a little bit of persuasion sometimes to see that we have it. So a good word of warning is there, and we hope that none of you, dear people, will have a little white piece of paper, see the conveners in the morning, slipped under your door after 11 tonight, because we must have some rest period for those who desire that. So the snack bar will close. Now listen, because you'll be going down there and giving those folks a hard time. The snack bar will start closing at 10:15 and will not serve anything after 10:30, except for those that maybe are already in, but the doors will not be open for others. Now that's a little bit of a change. You've been able to go down there at 5 till 11, maybe. Well, them days are gone. They are gone. That's all. We're going to change this a little bit. And I think that's all. Now, some have asked about it, and we're clear on this matter. We believe in the interest and the best interest of all that those above 12, above 13, beginning at 13, we do not permit the wearing of shorts of any type in and through the conference area. And that means all of this area through here, except at playtime, out in the play area, or if we go off somewhere for recreation, but none at all are to be worn in and through the buildings and through the conference area, and of course not to the dining rooms or in any of the meetings. Now that's clear. That's from 13 up, boys and girls. Now as far as the men are concerned, we've got a few exclusives here tonight that wear ties and coats, and they're welcome to do that. But most of us, I see you, Barry, you promised you wouldn't do it. But most of us try to relax and be comfortable, and except for the Lord's table in the morning, the meetings in the morning, we invite you to do as our leader does. And that is, being from Texas, he does like he pleases. And he wears that nice white shirt, and it makes the rest of us cool and comfortable. Well, Jim, I'm down to the parking. Over to my right, there's a few cars still parked in the tennis court. They're having a recital over there somewhere, the colleges tonight, the last one, I think, of the year. And I think there are still two cars that are parked and blocking some traffic. I believe they're from South Carolina. And I don't know what else to say except Warren Parrish is in charge of it, and he says he'd like to get them moved out tonight. So we will not have parking, of course, during the rest of the week out in the tennis court and volleyball area. Your car will simply get smashed in if it is there. But you may park it down on the city streets And we do not want parking in the front of the building except for those designated cars that are there, because we have local friends coming in from the city and from the local Bristol Assembly for parking there. These fans are going to have to run. If you're sitting in front of them right now, you feel like, well, I can't take this anymore. Or maybe you're saying it's great. Whichever it is, if you like it, you sit there tomorrow too. If you don't, you move over just a little bit to the right or left, and you'll be happy and we'll be a lot more comfortable. We must have the fans. Regarding meals, breakfast is at 8 o'clock. That's the official time. But John Brown gets up at 7 o'clock and starts down there, and so the rest of the people follow him. But they won't be open that early. But at about 7:45, some of you might be able to slip on in and get your breakfast a little early. But 8 o'clock is the official time. 8:30 is quit. I didn't say grit. Quit. Nothing after 8:30 for breakfast. So you sleepyheads that think, well, we will do it. Well, we will. We'll shut up at 8:30. And we hope you won't miss a meal. If you missed it tonight, we apologize. It won't happen again. Lunch is at 12:30. Dinner is at 5:30. It's been suggested by the staff in charge downstairs that if you can do it and don't mind, just to eat on your tray. No, I don't mean put the food out on the tray, but leave the plates on the tray and eat on the tray. And if you can do it and get enough people around the table, it does simplify things, and then you can move right on in with the tray and leave your place for someone else. Let's try it, everybody. And if we have any wrecks or calamities, we may have to go to them and say it won't work. Now, some have already gotten confused and frustrated, not by the ministry, you won't, but by the light switches in your room. There's a rope up here, and there's a switch over on the wall. One of them won't work if the other one don't sometime, you know? And so you pull the rope till you break it, and then you go over and you smash the switch, and then we are frustrated. The switch has to be on, and, well, anyway, one or the other. I don't even know myself. But if you pull that string and the light won't come on, you turn the switch on, and I believe it'll work. And sometimes the outlets won't work until the switch goes on. Some rooms it will. But anyway, the Lord knows all these little things we have to put up with. So you don't bother Brother Detweiler. He's got 1,000 things to put up with, but you get that switch working some way. And if it doesn't work, Jim Redlin knows all about it. I knew I'd get the hot water next. And I think we've run enough water now that we've already got hot water coming up. It takes about a week after we come up here for the hot water to get up into the pipe. But it's there now. I had a bath a little while ago, one of them that I'll get this week anyway, and it was hot. And so I think if you'll just let it run, and sometimes the hot water comes out of the cold spigot, and sometimes it works the other way. So if you don't get hot water, just cut that spigot off and try the other. And really, these things don't affect a good conference anyway. They're just little things. I believe that's everything. Don't worry about registering. Don't worry about signing anything unless you get ready to leave. Sign a check, if you will, and leave it to us. But we'll collect from you, don't worry, a little later in the week, and that's welcome's responsibility. And we're just delighted to have you here, and if there are any questions at all, please come to some of us and let us know what it is you want to know, and we'll try to answer it. But have a good time. Make yourself known. Please enjoy yourself, and honestly, if you don't, let us know, and we'll see if we can do anything. Who contribute to the special music for our conference. Tonight we're happy to have Ms. Mae Brown from Atlanta to sing, accompanied by Ms. Betty Carlin, and I know you'll enjoy it as you will others who will be bringing music throughout this week.
We say Thank you so much. We have a theme course, and we want to go over it at least one time. And I think some of you know it. I'm saved, saved, saved. My sins are all taken away. It's a wonderful little course, and I think that we'll all enjoy singing it during the week. We hope if there's one here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that before the week is over, you will also be singing, I'm saved, 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 and really know it from the depths of your heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. We'll all try. Hard and difficult job here tonight, but I'm sure all of you individuals know that we had a speaker last year and he tried to draw for us maps. One of them was a map of Texas. If your state is blocked out by Texas, maybe they took it over the last year. Was that your predictions on the book of Revelation last year, brother? And then that dear brother also brought something like this. Now, I don't know if I'm putting this backwards, upside down, but it's taken me... Well, I have got it right. I can read the figures. And here's something else he put here. Now, I think I have these all right. Now, I don't know if this is a new prophecy or not that we're going to have this year, but we're glad to welcome back Mr. Dixie himself, Dr. Johnson. I don't know if he's related to President Johnson. I'm sure that he'll tell us about our white father later on in the broadcast. But here is Dr. Johnson.
Thank you very much, Jim. I think that my ambition at the conference has always been, I hope that my ministry of the word is as interesting as the announcement that Dick Andrews gives, and that if I can keep you as interested and lively as he does, then I think that I shall have succeeded. But now I have recanted since last year, and I want to go on record and say that I'm not going to give any prophecies this year. I'm not going to make any remarks about Washington. You already know how I feel about Washington. And furthermore, I'm going to try to get down on the level of the simplest one of you, get down on Jim's level. And try to be just as plain and direct and to the point as I possibly can. Now, I enjoyed it very much last year, and I'm looking forward to the time of fellowship in the Word this year. I think that through the week, as far as I can tell the mind of the Lord, I want to give you a series of messages that have to do primarily with certain problems and certain aspects of the Christian life. And so tonight, and possibly tomorrow night, I want to begin on the positive note and stress the fact that the Christian life is grounded upon a relationship of trust in the Lord. And then I want to move on in to discuss spiritual depression among Christians. And then where we conclude, well, I'm not exactly sure yet. We'll see how we get along. But tonight, I want you, if you will, to turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4, and I want to read this very familiar passage, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark 4, verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and sea obey him? Many hundreds of years before the Gospel of Mark was written, and before this incident on the Sea of Galilee took place, the psalmist wrote a text which had its ultimate culmination in an event just such as this is. The psalmist wrote, They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Now I'm sure that the psalmist did not realize that the greatest wonders ever performed in the deep would be performed many hundreds of years later by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The greatest demonstration of that text in the psalm is just such an event as this, which was a kind of event that was customary in the life of our Lord. The Sea of Galilee is a very interesting part of the New Testament. The rabbis said that God made all of the seas, but that the Sea of Galilee was God's chosen sea. And surely it's one of the most beautiful places in the East. Today, many of the things that our Lord dealt with, many of the places in which our Lord lived and ministered, many of the spots where he taught have been corrupted by the influence of hundreds of years of activity later on. But the Sea of Galilee is still the same sea that it was when Jesus was here. A beautiful little sea about 13 miles long by 7 miles wide, a kind of sea which someone has described as a sapphire set in gold. Its blue waters down amidst the brown banks about the sea. To the east, the mountains that rise about 2,000 feet high, and then to the north, ever snow-capped Mount Hermon. And the Sea of Galilee is just as it was then, a beautiful little spot. Today, if you were there, you could fish, and you could see the same kind of activity that prevailed in the time of our Lord. And when you look at the Sea of Galilee in the light of the New Testament, I think that you're somewhat startled to discover the great part that it plays in the life of our Lord and in the gospel accounts. Jesus, for example, ministered on that sea. He performed his mighty work. He taught by the side of the sea. He fed the 5,000 by the side of the sea. He moved from Nazareth to Capernaum and lived on the Sea of Galilee. A big part in the life of our Lord is set right in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And if the incidents which have to do with our Lord's life and in which the Sea of Galilee plays a part were taken out of our Gospels, a great part of it would be gone. Now in the Gospel of Mark, which we have turned to tonight, Peter, who probably is the mind behind Mark, who wrote it, is interested in setting forth the mighty credentials of the Messiah. He wants to set forth, as our Lord desired to prove through his ministry, the fact that he was the Messiah. This, of course, was designed to be primarily a testimony to Israel. It was designed to show that he was the one whom Israel had longed for, and these miracles were designed to attest that fact. Now tonight I don't want to talk about that aspect of our Lord's ministry, but try to center on some of the lessons that are contained in the life, in this event in the life of our Lord. As you know, of course, since Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, then everything that he performed was an activity of truth. Every word that he performed was a word, or said was a word of truth. Everything that he did was a kind of parable, not to suggest that it was not historical, but that it was a kind of parable of the truth. Every miracle illustrates. Every word that he spoke sets forth spiritual truth. And so when we look at an incident such as this one, the stilling of the storm, we want to look not only at the evidence that it gives that Jesus is the Messiah, but also at the evidence that it provides that he is able to do this in our lives today. In other words, the incident reveals for us not only that he is the Messiah, but that in our Lord Jesus Christ there are lessons for the fearful, the doubtful, the wrathful, the sorrowful, and for the tempted of all time. And primarily tonight, I want to try to set forth the fact that in this incident, our Lord Jesus sets forth the principle for a victorious kind of living that glorifies God. And of course, it is the great principle of faith. Now this incident, if you'll read the fourth of the Gospel of Mark, took place after the Lord Jesus had been engaged in a very busy day of ministry. In the early part of the fourth chapter, we have the account of our Lord's ministry of teaching in parables. He spent the whole day. For the first time, he has begun to instruct his disciples in parables, and at the conclusion of that day, as most are who have spent a day in busy ministry, he was very tired and very exhausted, no doubt not only mentally and spiritually, but especially physically, from this full day of preaching from the bow of the boat in the sea. At the conclusion of the ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples and said, "Let's pass over to the other side." And if I may just for a moment kind of recreate this scene, I think it must have been something like this. When he spoke to the disciples, Peter immediately decided that he wanted to be in that boat with Jesus and Andrew and John as well. And Peter, if I understand him correctly, probably said, "John, you get in the boat, and Andrew, you get in the boat, and I'll shove off." And so the Lord Jesus had gotten in the boat, had gone back to the stern, and had taken the cushion upon which the steersman usually sat, had put that cushion on the back of the boat, and had curled up to take a nap. It was late in the afternoon. Let's just say that the sun had gone down and the stars were beginning to appear over the sea. And Peter, on the pebbly beach of the Sea of Galilee, pushed off. And after the boat was afloat, he leapt into the front of it, and he began to direct them toward the other side of the sea. In just a few moments, the Lord Jesus was asleep, and the respiration of our Lord beat in tune with the pulsation of the waves as they beat against that little boat. If I know John correctly, he probably was right by the side of the Lord Jesus, and he and Andrew were whispering. And as they made their way out, the sun now is down, the stars appear, a beautiful moon was there at the beginning of the trip. Soon Andrew smells a cool breeze. And if you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, you know that to the north there are the wadis and the kind of canyons that come down on the north of that sea. And since the sea is about 680 feet below sea level, it's very warm on the water. But the cool breezes that blow from the Mediterranean to the west and move over the land, when they come there, the hot air rising sucks that cool air down those wadis, and in just a few moments, a storm can come on the sea. And that must have been the situation that night. Andrew spoke and said, "Peter, it seems to me that we're going to have a blow tonight." And Peter said, "Yes, it does to me too. Perhaps we better shorten sail, Andrew." And so just as they get up in order to set the sail, about that time, like the crack of a Colt 45, the storm hits. And in just a few moments, amid the flash of the lightning and the crash of the thunder and the cataracts of rain that are coming down, these men who are so accustomed to being on the Sea of Galilee are now extremely frightened. And I want you to notice how this storm is described in verse 37 and 38. And there arose a great storm of wind. Now the word that Mark uses to describe this storm is a word that refers to black thunderclouds and furious gusts and floods of rain. And so this is the kind of storm in which they find themselves. And mind you, these men are very accustomed to that sea, but immediately they are afraid. And the waves beat in the ship so that it was now full. I think Matthew tells us that the waves go over that ship, and so the disciples are very much afraid. But after looking at the creation, Mark looks at our Lord Jesus, the Creator, in the 38th verse. And he says, he was in the hinder part of the sheep, of the ship, asleep on a pillow. By the way, this is the only time in the Gospels that we see our Lord Jesus asleep. We see him doing many other things in the Gospel account, teaching, preaching, healing, performing his mighty works, instructing the disciples, fellowshipping with them, eating with them, but this is the only time that we see him sleeping. And of course, the thing that comes home immediately as we think about this incident, if you think for a moment about our Lord Jesus as sleeping, you of course are immediately reminded of the fact of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He is truly man. And here in the midst of this great storm, asleep on a pillow, we have a kind of living picture of our Lord Jesus as the man. But now let's notice the creatures. In the 38th verse, we read on, "And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Now this is a remarkable thing. Remember, the disciples are fishermen. And here experienced fishermen come to a carpenter for help. Now it is sometimes said by our New Testament scholars as they read the New Testament that we are to look at our Lord Jesus Christ as if he were just an ordinary man. Surely he was a man, and perhaps a little more than a man, but not God. But isn't it an amazing thing that these men, who knew far more about this sea than our Lord Jesus if he were only a man, come to him in the midst of difficulty for help? They forget the human for the divine ability that they know somehow resides in our Lord Jesus. And mind you, if you read this account by the side of the one in Matthew and by the side of the one in Luke, you will discover that they were very much disturbed at this time. For in one of the accounts, they come to him and say, "Teacher, carest thou not that we perish?" In one of the other accounts, they say, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" In still another, they say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Three different Greek words are used to describe our Lord Jesus, and by the way, this is why I think that three were with him in the boat, at least three. Other little ships were also with them in a kind of small flotilla as they made their way across. But these come, and you can kind of sense the feeling of fear that has gripped them. And one says, "Master," one says, "Lord," one says, "Teacher," but all center in on the fact that they are perishing, and they all express that. You know, Mr. Harold St. John, when he taught this passage, used to say, really, there were two storms on the sea that night, one in the sea and one in the hearts of the disciples. And you can see it reflected in the way that they come to him. Now, one other thing I want you to notice before we get on to the meat of this passage is that they come to our Lord Jesus and they say to him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Is it not a care to thee that we perish?" Now we do not, when we read the English text, catch the full force of this. Because actually this is a very rude way of speaking to Jesus. The Greek is a very strong expression, the kind of expression that you would not have expected disciples to use with reference to our Lord Jesus. I think it's one of the kinds of humiliation which our Lord Jesus suffered while he was here. He even suffered the rudeness of the disciple. But it was part of his becoming man. It was part of his becoming one of us. And so they come and are actually rude to him in the midst of the storm. Master, isn't it a care to you that we perish? Why, didn't they know that a storm with the Lord Jesus is far better than being away from a storm without him? Why, don't you know, believers, that if the Lord Jesus Christ is with you, it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference what comes to you. It's far better to be with our Lord Jesus in the midst of a storm than to be in the midst of a calm and without him. But they haven't learned that lesson yet, and our Lord Jesus wants them to be sure and learn it. And isn't it interesting, too, how they are interested in themselves? Master, carest thou not that we perish? How often we are more concerned with the things that happen to us than the interest of our Lord Jesus. We are so self-centered that the only thing that really concerns us is how we are in the midst of our difficulties and what is going to come to us. So, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Many years ago, William G.T. Shedd, one of our great theologians, was visiting in England. And when he was in Cambridge, he went to St. Margaret's Church. He said afterwards, he heard a young theologian utter an expression which stayed with him for the rest of his life. Being a great theologian, this kind of expression was the kind that you might expect to grip Professor Shedd's heart. He said he heard that young theologian, and he doesn't remember much else that he said, but he made this statement, "The atonement is the hold that the sinner has on God." The atonement is the hold that the sinner has on God. And he said he never forgot that. And you know, it's something that we too should never forget. If the Lord Jesus Christ has really loved us as the Word of God sets it forth, if he has really committed himself to us as the Word of God plainly states, then this is the hold that we have on God. And in the midst of our difficulties and trials, we can be sure that if he has loved us in this way, that he is going to meet all of our other needs. And so it's not necessary for us to come to him in the midst of the storms of life and say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" One look at Calvary is enough of an evidence to know that Jesus Christ does care. And not only that he does care, but he has committed himself to us wholeheartedly. And being committed to us wholeheartedly, he will do everything that is within God's will for us, consonant with his love and also consonant with his power. So, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now in the 39th verse, we have one of the most amazing verses in the Gospel of John, I think, because we read, "And he arose." Now, I think I said last year that my wife is a painter. Now, she took this up when she reached the age of 40. She said that when she got to the age of 40, that she was not going to be like so many women that she knew. When they reached 40 and their children were grown, well, now there was nothing else to do except to just kind of bemoan the fact that we have to live out the remainder of our days. And she didn't want to be like so many women. Now, mind you, I'm just repeating her words, so don't get mad at me, get mad at her. She said, "I don't want to be like so many women who, after they've reached the age of 40, have nothing to do except get on the telephone and talk on the telephone." She said, "I'm going to develop a hobby." And so she decided that she was going to paint. Now, I don't know what I'm going to do when I reach the age of 40 for my hobby, but anyway, she paints. Now, frequently she calls me into her little studio and she asks me to pass judgment on her painting. Now, I do not know the first thing about painting, and my remarks are usually kind of inane. But I think if I were to give her a little bit of advice about a scene that I would like for her to paint, I think this is the scene. I would love to paint a pic or see a picture. In fact, I have seen one, but it isn't the kind of one that I really want to see. I want to see this great storm with the lightning in the sky, and I want to kind of hear the crash of the thunder and see the cataracts of rain. I want to see this little boat tossed by those waves, and I want to try to catch precisely the moment that Jesus Christ arises in the midst of that storm and kind of depict on canvas the majesty of our Lord Jesus rising in the midst of that storm and the fearful disciples by his side. And he arose. Now what a tremendous thing that is. Three simple words, but what a great amount of truth is contained in it. In the midst of this little bark that was tossed to and fro in that storm, Jesus Christ arose. Now here is an interesting thing. While the storm was going on, Jesus was asleep on a pillow. But the moment that the disciples come to him and cry, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Jesus arises. Now may I go back in my life for a number of years when our children were small. We were living in a home in Dallas at the time, which was very near some railroad tracks. I'm not sure which side of the railroad track I lived on, but at any rate, every night at 2 o'clock, the train would come by, a very long freight train. Now in those days, I used to study very late, 2 o'clock every night. By now, I go to bed at 1 o'clock. But then I was studying until 2, and frequently I would be studying when the train came by. Other times I would go to bed, and I can still remember the train as it came by, and the foundations of the house in which we were living seemed to shake when that train came by. Soon, however, we became accustomed to it, and the train could come by and other trains, and we would never awake. But I noticed this. Our children were asleep down the hall in their room, and if one of our children turned over in the bed in a way which seemed to suggest that something was the matter, my wife immediately was out of the bed and saying, "Louis, what's the matter with the children?" Now, I didn't pay any attention. I just turned over and went back to sleep. But I can still remember that the fact that a child turned over in such a way as to suggest that perhaps they were uncomfortable awoke my wife when she could sleep right through the freight train that shook the house. Now, of course, the secret of this was simply the fact that she was concerned about the children. And I think it's very interesting that in the midst of this tremendous storm, the Lord Jesus is asleep on the pillow. But the moment the disciples come to him and say, "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" immediately Jesus arises. Because, you see, he is very much concerned about those whom he loves. So, and he arose, and he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." In the Greek text, the words are these: silence, hush, be muzzled. I have a good friend who likes to translate it this way: hush, back to your kennels. Because, of course, the word muzzled is used of dogs. And so that's a very good rendering of it. Silence, or hush, back to your kennels. And so the wind folds its wings and the sea closes its jaws, and the result is that there is a great calm. Now, this, of course, illustrates for us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not at the nature of mercy. Mercy is at is mercy, or nature is at His mercy. He is not only the man who can sleep in the midst of the storm because he has been wearied with a day of ministry, but he is also the true God who can stand up in the midst of the storm and calm that storm. And did you notice, too, that immediately there was a great calm? Now, if you've ever been out in the midst of a storm on the sea, you know that when the wind ceases, that there is often a time of agitation for some time afterwards. It's a long time after the wind has ceased before the calm comes. But when Jesus performs His mighty miracle, immediately after He speaks to the waves and to the wind, there is a great calm. It illustrates, of course, the fact of the power of the Son of God. And isn't it an amazing thing to think that humanity and deity were all present in that little boat as it made its way across the Sea of Galilee? Would it have been wonderful to be in it? Now we read on. Before we do, however, let me stop at this point. It's quite customary for commentators at this point, as they comment on the Gospel of Mark, to say, well, this, of course, is a miracle in the mind of Mark, but most likely it wasn't really a nature miracle because nature miracles just do not happen. If you've read much of modern literature on our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, you will find them saying things like this about Him. Jesus was a kind of person who anticipated the discoveries of modern science. For example, in psychology, He understood psychological facts long before we of the 20th century have understood psychological facts. And so He knew the principles of psychosomatic healing. And when He pronounced the healing word, bodies responded. Because we do know, of course, that our bodily ills are frequently related to our mental thoughts. Now that, of course, is a fact. We know this. And it's quite customary for men to explain away the miracles of our Lord Jesus as being simply psychological or psychosomatic. But when we come to the nature miracles, of course, it's very difficult to believe that these are that type of thing because there is really no kind of contact between a man's mind and the nature, the material nature about us. And so it's customary for men to say, well, the disciples are responsible for the miracles. As a matter of fact, perhaps Jesus did stand up at about this time in the midst of the storm, and perhaps Jesus did say to the winds that they should stop, and it so happened, it accidentally happened that right at that time a calm did come. And because that happened, the disciples felt, of course mistakenly, that Jesus was responsible for it. Now, I believe that when we look at these accounts and read them in the light of the plain meaning of the text, it surely is otherwise. And furthermore, if you just think about miracles for a moment, you'll realize that miracles are a very natural kind of thing to expect in the gospel record. For remember this, if behind this universe there is a great spirit who is a spirit and is responsible for us as human beings, then, of course, miracles are probable. If this spirit is a being of love, then miracles are not only possible, I should have said, but they are also probable. And if this great God has, through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, come into our midst, and through the incarnation, has actually lived and ministered in our midst, if the second person of the Blessed Trinity has really been here, the very God of very God, yet very man of very man, then miracles are not only possible and probable, but miracles are very probable indeed. In fact, if the truth of our God is as set forth in the Word of God, miracles are exactly that which we should expect. And I'm quite sure in my own mind that this was a plain, direct miracle performed by our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's move on to the sequel. And after this, we read in verse 40, he said unto them, why are ye so fearful, and how is it that ye have no faith? Now it is evident from this that the cure for fear is faith. Will you notice that? Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? The cure for fear is faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can never expect to have any real, genuine faith in God if we do not know His Word and feed upon His Word. But if we do feed upon His Word, and faith is nurtured in us by the Holy Spirit, then that is the cure for fear and anxiety. Actually, the reason that Christians are so depressed and so disturbed today is because they have not realized the significance of going to God's Word and feeding upon God's Word and having their faith nourished through them. So Jesus speaks to them very directly, why are ye so fearful, and how is it that ye have no faith? Why, listen, don't you know, he would have said to them, that you have no right to fear even if death should come? Because if you had known me as I am, you should have realized that your best interests are right in my presence. Now the reaction finally in verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Immediately impressed by the awe of this mighty miracle, wondering over the kind of person that he is turning out to be, they speak to one another, what kind of a man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Now, if the Apostle John had been in that little boat, and if he had known at that time what he knew later when he wrote his gospel, he would have said to Peter and to Andrew, why, listen, it's no wonder that Jesus is able to speak to the wind and waves and have them obey him, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews had been in that boat, and if he had known at that time what he knew later on when he wrote his magnificent Epistle to the Hebrews, he would have said to them, it's no wonder that Jesus can speak to the winds and waves and they obey him, because he is the outshining of the Father's glory. He's the express image of his substance. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So it's no wonder, but at this time, not fully acquainted with our Lord Jesus and not really knowing the kind of person that he was, what manner of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? I don't know whether I mentioned to you last year or not, but 2 years ago, I was traveling through the airport in Atlanta, Georgia, in the southern part of the United States of America, you know. While I was there, I had about an hour or two, and so I went over to the newspaper stand, where there were also some books for sale, and began to look kind of absent-mindedly at them. And I noticed one book entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And seeing, too, that it was written by Bertrand Russell, I thought, well, now this will afford me a little bit of interested reading for my trip to Charleston, South Carolina, so I purchased it. I discovered that it was a series of essays which Lord Russell had written over a great period of time, and the first of them was the essay entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. So I began to read it. Now, of course, Lord Russell is a great philosopher, and from the standpoint of being acquainted or known all over the world, a very important man. He is extremely liberal in his philosophy, extremely liberal in his politics, and extremely non-Christian and un-Christian in his theology. But I thought that at least an intelligent man like this could give me some kind of insight into why he wasn't a Christian. So I began to open it up and read it, and he began, as you might have expected, by saying, "Now I think that the first thing we ought to do is to define what a Christian is." So he said, "Now a Christian is a person who believes in two things. Number one, he believes in God, and he believes in immortality." But he went on to say, "Now, of course, there are other people who believe in God and believe in immortality, like the Hindus, like the Muslims." And so hence, a Christian believes something else. He said a second item of a Christian's belief is this. He believes that Jesus Christ, if not divine, was the best and wisest of men. Now at that point I felt like closing the book and not reading any further, because it was quite obvious that Lord Russell did not understand what a Christian was. Because a Christian is not a person who believes in God and believes in immortality only, though he does. And furthermore, a Christian is not a person who believes that Jesus Christ, if not divine, is the best and wisest of men. He, of course, believes that Jesus is the best and wisest of men. And he believes in God, and he believes in immortality. But he also believes that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Not the best and wisest of men. He believes that he is the God-man. He believes that he is just as much God as the Father is God. He believes that men may pray to Jesus Christ just as much as one may pray to God. Now, of course, I'm not talking about the kind of prayer methodology that we have in the New Testament, in which prayer is directed primarily to the Father, in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the way in which we should pray. But, of course, Jesus Christ is just as much God as the Father is God, and just as much able to meet our needs. He is God. Now, isn't it an amazing thing that a man who is an outstanding philosopher, an outstanding thinker, a man whose influence stretches far and wide, has written an essay on why I am not a Christian and doesn't even understand what a Christian is? A Christian believes that Jesus Christ is the God-man. A Christian believes that Jesus Christ is able to save. He is not surprised when he reads in the Old Testament, "I am God, and beside me there is no Savior." He knows that Jesus Christ is a Savior, and therefore he is God. That when the Old Testament speaks of the first and the last, it speaks of him. That God, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, has come to us. And he is the God-man, and just as much God as the Father is God. He knows that a Christian is not a kind of Socinian who believes that Jesus Christ is man, God's greatest prophet. He is not an Arian who believes that Jesus Christ is a kind of Superman, one who possesses a nature like God, but not the same nature as God, a kind of person we might say is God's plenipotentiary. He's not that kind of person, but he believes, like Athanasius and Christians down through the years, that Jesus Christ is the supernal man, that he is the supernatural Lord from heaven. He is the God-man. And because he's the God-man, and because he has committed himself to us, we know that when we come to him, he is able to save us. Not only save us from our sins and the guilt of those sins, but able to save us day by day in our daily lives. In other words, no matter what it is that we may need from God, Jesus Christ is able to supply it when we come to him in faith. Well, let me close because my time is up. We do not in this incident have any promise that we shall not have storms in our lives. We have, in fact, a very clear indication that storms are going to come, that they will, of course, be of many kinds. But we do have the assurance that in the midst of the storm, when we turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect to have help. God, someone has said, had one son without sin. He has never had any son, even our Lord, without suffering. And we can expect to have suffering. We can expect to have trials. That with our Lord Jesus Christ on board, we can be sure that amid the storms of life, we have the remedy in a person who has guaranteed through His Word that He will meet our needs. May God speak to our hearts through this incident. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the wonderful privilege of studying Thy Word, for the wonderful privilege of having our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And also, Lord, for the knowledge that no matter what the needs of life may be, our Lord Jesus stands in the midst of that boat, anxious for us to come and arouse Him and partake of His deliverance. And we pray, Lord, for each one present, that we may learn what it is to trust in Him, to lean upon Him, and to know His delivering power. And may throughout this conference, as we reflect upon who He is and what He